Testament. Judges chapter 2 is kind of the concluding epilogue as we conclude what has been a lengthy look at the life of Joshua. We started this early this autumn and just now are going to conclude that, and we'll move on to something else next Sunday morning. Over the course of the last few months, we met Joshua when he was a young man. He got an apprenticeship with Moses, the leader of God's people, and that's when he first earned that nickname, Joshua. Remember, that wasn't his given name, it was his nickname, and it means Yahweh saves. We saw Joshua as he came of age and developed into a strong military leader. He was brave in battle, but he was even stronger in his convictions. We were with Joshua as he ushered in an entire nation into a new land, the land that God had promised for them. And not just got them there, but then oversaw the process of securing the land from outside threats and internal struggles as well. The administrative task of determining God's will and favor and who was going to be where and who would be responsible for what. And then over the last couple of weeks, we followed him into his senior years, where as an elderly man, no longer the military leader, but now a leader of wisdom, as he leveraged his experience and his wisdom for the people that he had served with his life. And so we get to the end of his story, and it's Judges chapter 2 that brings it to conclusion. Beginning in verse 6, it says this: "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. And the people served Yahweh throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things Joshua had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." And if that was the end of the story, it would make a pretty good conclusion, right? Joshua's life comes to a peaceful end. The Israelites inhabit the promised land. Everybody lives happily ever after, and the credits roll. But that's not how the story goes. The very next verse, verse 10, picks it up and says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither Yahweh nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and they served the Baals, which were the false gods of the Canaanites. They forsook Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. In the following verses, if we were to keep on reading the next several verses, and actually the entire rest of the book of Judges tells us the story in detail of how the Israelite people fell deeper and deeper into sin. And instead of becoming the recipients of God's blessing, they became the recipients of the curses that were associated with abandoning their relationship with Yahweh. The generations that followed Joshua experienced some of the most tragic events in the history of God's people. And unfortunately, that's what invites us to the final lesson that we learn from Joshua's story. Perhaps the most sobering lesson of all. Because it's here that we learn that Yahweh's blessing lasts only as long as we tell his story. The story tells us that after Joshua and his contemporaries died, another generation grew up who knew neither Yahweh nor what they had done for Israel. Joshua's generation experienced the absolute pinnacle of Yahweh's blessings, the best of the best. Because of Yahweh's blessing, they were victorious in battle over their enemies, right? Because of Yahweh's blessing, they were provided for. Because of Yahweh's blessing, they were safe. They were secure. Dozens of generations before Joshua would have given anything to be a part of that Joshua generation, because they were the ones that got to live out what God had been promising for centuries. But all of that blessing vanished in one generation. It was gone. By the time the kids grew up, they didn't even know Yahweh anymore. And they lived without his blessing on their lives. And there really can be only one logical reason or one way that that happened. It's because Joshua's generation, for all the great things they did didn't tell their story. They didn't tell their story. You see, it's not just that the new generation rejected Yahweh. It's not that they grew up and thought, you know, are we going to do this Yahweh thing? No, we're going to go do another thing. It's not that they just rejected Yahweh. The scripture says they didn't even know him. They didn't even know the stories of what their parents had experienced. I find that hard to believe. What kid can't recite all their parents' stories? Oh my goodness, Mom and Dad. Oh, good grief. Are you telling that one again? Apparently, though, that was the case for the generation that followed Joshua. They didn't even know the stories of what their parents and grandparents had experienced. Why would they have done that? Why would the adults have chosen to live that way? Maybe it's because they wanted the kids to decide for themselves. We hear that one a lot in this day and age, don't we? Right? Like, well, we believe this about God, and my spouse believes that, but, you know, we decided that we're just going to let the kids grow up and learn and decide for themselves. I hope I'm not stepping on your toes today, but I need to say what I need to say. That's a really bad choice. That's a really, really bad. Maybe we're going to let the kids decide for themselves. Really bad choice. Because when we stop telling God's story, we choke out his blessing. Why would we do that to our kids? We choke out his blessing. You see, there's plenty of pressure in our culture to keep our thoughts about God to ourselves. Like, it's okay if you want to be a Christian, but for Pete's sake, don't share your faith with anybody else. Respect their rights to their own thoughts about God. And look, that may sound like a really polite way of coexisting. I've told you what I think about that word, coexist, before, right? It may sound like a really polite way of coexisting. But when we do that, what we're actually doing is choking out God's blessings. We're denying people an opportunity to live in God's favor. And if we really believe what we say we believe about God, why on earth would we do that? Why would we do that? I have this vivid memory of being in gym class in the seventh grade one day. It was early in the year, and it was a few weeks before there were going to be tryouts for the seventh grade basketball team. There was no sixth grade basketball team, so seventh grade was the first time you could be on the basketball team, so it was very exciting. And let me be quick to tell you, there was no chance that I was going to be on the basketball team. There was no chance that I was going to even try out for the basketball team. That's not at all where this story is going. But I remember one day in gym class, a group of us were playing a game of pickup basketball, and there were several guys playing that did have designs on making the basketball team. They were going to try out, and they were looking forward to being a part of it. And partway through the game that we were playing, one of the guys kind of got caught in the corner, and he had picked up his dribble, and so he couldn't move, and he was being guarded. And so he did what you really shouldn't do in that moment. He threw a blind pass right across the lane. And if you're not a basketball player, just know that that's a really bad play. Without knowing exactly where he was throwing the ball, he threw the ball right across the part of the court most likely to include the most defenders. And predictably, he threw that blind pass, and one of the guys on the other team just snapped it right out of the air and coasted down to the other end of the court for an easy layup and 2 points. And as soon as that player made the basket, he turned around and said to his opponent, the guy who threw the bad pass, not picking on him, not being mean, but he just turned around and said, you know, you don't want pass cross court, especially if you're blind. You got to look up the court. Don't pass cross court. It's going to get picked off every time. And several of the guys who were on his team, the ones who had just made the basket, said, why are you telling him that? Why are you telling him that? We're trying to beat him. And I remember that kid turned around and he said to his buddies, this is just a pickup game. In a month, we're all going to be on the same team. This is time for us to help each other get better. I needed him to know that. And I have such vivid memories of that day, because even in that moment, being a seventh grader myself, I thought, wow. That's pretty wise for a seventh grader. You know, there's something to that. You know, it might be a pickup game now, but we're going to be on the same team here, and I want him to be better at this game. When you see people outside of God's kingdom, do you see an opponent, or do you see a potential brother or sister in Christ? And can we, in those moments, use our stories? Can we leverage our experience to extend God's blessing to them. You see, there's something that far too many Christians have overlooked about Yahweh's plan to save. We've been saying it for months on Sunday morning here. Yahweh saves, Yahweh saves. It's Joshua's name, and so we've used that word, that Yahweh, personal name for God. Yahweh saves. We've said it again and again, but we can't leave this series until we're reminded about this thing that so many Christians overlook about Yahweh's plan to save. Too many have forgotten that Yahweh's plan for salvation includes a very important role for Yahweh's people to play. Because God's people are influencers. And the passage we read this morning records that after Joshua's generation was gone, the generation that followed did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So as long as the Joshua generation was there, I mean, we've read the stories. We know it wasn't perfect, but they were moving in the right direction. As long as God's people were there, the community was moving in the right direction. But as soon as that generation was gone, in other words, as soon as God's people were removed from the equation, things went downhill quickly. I use the phrase God's people a lot when I preach. And I use that to refer to the community of the saved. And the reason I like that phrase, God's people, the reason I like that phrase so much is because it's a biblical one. The Old Testament refers time and time again to the idea that God chose a people. And that people would be the recipients of God's blessing. But it also tells us again and again that that people would also be the instrument that God would use to bless others. In other words, the Bible's telling us that God's people will be influencers. God's people have a role to play in his plan for salvation. Jesus said the same thing, only he put it this way. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Did you catch what Jesus said? He said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus did not at any point in his ministry say, "Hey folks, try to be the salt of the earth." He did not say, "Under ideal circumstances, if sin wasn't a problem, you guys would be the salt of the earth, but we have to accommodate for some unforeseen complications." He did not say that. He didn't say, "Hey, make sure that the really holy people in your midst act like the salt of the earth because the rest of you have nothing going on." He didn't say any of those things. He looked at God's people and he said, "You are the salt of the earth." God's people are influencers. When we try to abdicate our responsibility to be influencers, we're like that salt that loses its saltiness. The whole system breaks down. It's no longer good for anything. We are influencers. And we're either influencing people toward the kingdom or we're influencing them away from the kingdom. There is no neutral ground. There is no, "We'll just let them figure it out here." That's what Joshua's generation tried to do, apparently. And look how poorly it worked. There is no neutral ground. And there's a reason that's so. It's because if we aren't sharing our faith, we start looking like the rest of the world. We look just like the rest of the world. And if we look like the rest of the world, then we're not really saved anymore. Remember what salvation looks like. Remember, when Yahweh saves, he pulls his people out of Egypt and he moves them to a place all their own. He makes them unique. And that's where we get that word holy. When we talk about holy, it's not about being shiny and a goody two-shoes and doing everything better than everybody else. It's not about holier than thou in the sense that our world uses it. Holy is this wonderful biblical word describing the fact that when God saves, he just makes his people look different. They're set apart, they're unique, they're distinct. You can tell. And when we stop telling our story, we start looking like everybody else. And we aren't that people anymore. We'd like to think that that's what would have happened to the generation that followed Joshua. But verse 12 says, they followed, they worshipped the various gods of the people around them. Hear those words. That means they looked just like everybody else. They did what everybody else was doing. There was no longer anything distinct about them. They were no longer that holy people that God had talked about. Now, in a literal sense, we might suppose that it's technically possible to be saved, right? I believe in Jesus, but just not tell anybody about it. We might suppose that, technically speaking, that's a thing. But I don't believe it's the case. As a matter of fact, the Bible happens to agree with me. Isn't that good news? Right? The Bible says it's not the case. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, a verse that many of us like to recite, says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. Two clear criteria for salvation. Belief, and we're big on that one in this world, right? Are you a believer? I'm a believer. Is he a believer? Oh, she became a believer last week. We talk about believers all the time. But that's not the only thing in that verse. Belief and declaration. I think it'd be interesting if we started asking each other, instead of, you know, hey, when did you become a believer? What if we started saying, hey, when did you become a declarer? Because that's part of salvation, right? When did you start telling God's story? When did you start declaring, sharing your faith? You see, it is theologically impossible to claim salvation for yourself, but refuse to share it with others. There's a word that we use to describe this process of sharing our faith. Evangelize is the word we use, right? We're going to go evangelize. That's what Jacob does in Madrid. He goes out into Madrid, open air evangelism is what he does. And we talk about sharing our faith with lost people. That's what we do. We evangelize. I want to talk about that word for a minute because it's an interesting word. Literally, it comes from a Latin background. And this word evangel literally means announcing good. That's what it means. To announce good is to evangel in the Latin, is where we get the word evangelize. Now, that's not the only word we get from that root. You could guess an evangelist is somebody who announces good. Evangelistic is describes an event or a church service or some sort of thing where we announce the good news, right? And then there's that word evangelical. We need to talk about that word today. Because you can't turn on CNN anymore that they aren't talking about how the evangelicals are voting, right? You can't turn on Fox News without hearing about what the evangelicals have to say about this political issue or that political issue. You can't read a news article or even have a conversation about politics and world events with your neighbors without some sort of mention about what the, quote, evangelicals are doing. Do you remember where that word comes from? It's somebody who proclaims the good news. You know what, church? Our world has messed that word up. It has messed that word up. We have, and I'm not picking on CNN or Fox News here, because long before any of them were around, we messed it up in Christian history. We divided the church into two different branches. I don't know if you know this, but we talked about different denominations, and there's some that we call evangelical, and then there's others that are non-evangelical. I'm looking at the word, I'm trying to figure out, how do you be a non-evangelical Christian? It doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not throwing stones at any particular denomination. I'm not saying if you're such and such, you're not going to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I think we got the language wrong when we tried to pretend that there was a flavor of Christianity that's non-evangelical. How could that be? I'm reading the Bible here. It just doesn't make sense. We've divided Christians into two branches, evangelicals and non-evangelicals. I'm telling you, there's no such thing. Then we've taken the word evangelical, and as if that wasn't bad enough, we've now wrapped it up with a bunch of political nonsense, most of which has nothing to do with the gospel. I read an interview with one of my favorite Christian speakers and authors recently, N.T. Wright, who was talking about the word evangelical. And the question was asked of Dr. Wright, do you think that word is useful to us anymore? And his response, I thought, was wonderful. He says, you know, it needs to be. I recognize there's problems with the word evangelical in today's world, especially given the political scene. But he said this, that's far too good a world. Let me start off. Take over. We're going to edit that in post-production. That's far too good a word to let the world have it. I like that. Evangelical is far too good a word to let the world have it. We are proclaimers of the good news. And just so I'm clear here, and you know I'm not taking political sides, Mr. Wright had the same thing to say about the word liberal. He said, that's far too good a word, and we've let the world take that one too. You know what liberal means? The word liberal means pertaining to freedom. As Christians, the world thinks evangelicals are here and liberals are here. Let me tell you the truth, church. As Christians, we are evangelicals who cannot help but be unashamedly liberal. We evangelicals are, by definition, liberals because we are for freedom, the freedom that the Spirit gives. And it's time to take our words back. That's free of charge. I didn't really mean to say all that. Back to the word evangelical. The Bible tells us all to do the work of the evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to look that up. Literally, what that means is if we're saved, we ought to be busy about proclaiming the good news. And if we stop doing that, we start looking like everybody else. Pretty soon, our story matches their story. We're indistinguishable. Our lives become the same as the lives of the rest of the world. Eventually, we bow our knees before the same idolatrous lusts that rule the world around us. And that is definitely not what salvation looks like. So we can do that, or we can choose to proclaim the gospel. Those are the options. The good news. We can proclaim the gospel to lost people, inviting them to transfer their citizenship to Yahweh's kingdom, to count themselves among the saved. We can proclaim the gospel to our brothers and sisters in the kingdom, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That's what the Bible says about proclaiming the gospel. You see, when Yahweh saves, that's what salvation looks like. God's people telling God's story for God's glory. At HRCC, we celebrate missionaries. I didn't know just how many missionaries we were going to celebrate today. But I love it. I love it. I love that we celebrate missionaries. I've told you before, we've had people tell us in feedback sometimes, you know, I like that church. You guys just focus too much on missionaries. I mean, there's things I get, and then there's things I don't get. And I honestly, I'm not trying to be stubborn here. I don't understand. I don't know how to do the gospel and not focus on missions. I don't know how to do it. I'm not trying to be obstinate. I'm not trying to be, you know, here. I'm just telling you, I don't know how to do it. How do you read the gospel? How do you read the Bible? How do you understand the story of salvation, of Yahweh's plan to save his people? How do you do that and exclude missions from that? It crumbles on itself. Amen? It doesn't make sense. I don't know how to be a non-evangelical church. I don't know how you do that. We celebrate missionaries. We support missionaries financially. We support missionaries with our prayer time. We want to gather missionaries. We want to encourage missionaries. We believe that God is calling career missionaries out of this congregation right here, right? That is happening in this place as the Spirit of God moves over us. But look, we don't celebrate missionaries because there's some sort of upper class Christian, right? We don't do it because, yeah, I mean, maybe Jacob, but the rest of them are normal. Right? We don't celebrate it because they're rock stars and they're cool and we wish we could be just like them. We celebrate them because they're living examples of what God has said we all should live. They're doing what we all need to be doing. The end of the book of Matthew, we have this passage in Matthew chapter 28 we refer to as the Great Commission. This is where Jesus, after his resurrection, says to his followers, go into all the world. And this is kind of the ground zero of the New Testament missionary movement, right? This is where we go there, right? Go into all the world. Go back and read the Great Commission. Here's what Jesus didn't say. Are you ready? Here's what Jesus did not say in the Great Commission. He did not say, I want you to establish a particular office in the church. It'll be a job description, and then assign it to just a, you know, just a handful of people. Send them across the big ocean, cross your fingers, hope they do it right, and the rest of y'all just have potlucks. That is not what the Great Commission says. Jesus did not say that to his followers. Read the Great Commission. I promise you, even if you read out of the Message translation, it's not going to say that. That's right. Instead, Christ himself establishes this idea that we call missionary. And he says, this is a job of proclaiming, and it is for every one of my followers. And then he says, granted, there are going to be all sorts of different contexts in which you might find yourself doing it. He says, you might go to the big city and be a proclaimer there. You might do it just in the countryside right where you live. You might go to the next community over. He specifically says, some of you are going to have to go see your political opponents, the folks you don't like very well, and you're going to have to proclaim there. And yes, he says to the ends of the earth, around the world as well. But he says there is a context for every one of you because every one of you is called to be this proclaimer, this truth teller, this message giver. You are all evangelists. There's no way, Jesus says, in my mind, to do this Jesus thing without being evangelical in the way you do it. And no, I don't mean the label that we use to talk about certain kinds of churches. And no, I don't mean about conservative voting blocks in the United States. I mean evangelical. I mean proclaimers of the good news. So yeah, there's a lot of different ways that's going to look, but everyone is meant to be a proclaimer. Everyone is an influencer. Everyone can be a storyteller. It is an essential part of what it means to be saved. And it is a fundamental part of what it is to be God's people. Would you pray with me? Father, we began this talk by looking at the epilogue to Joshua's life. And it's sobering. It's sobering because it reminds us that the gospel is never more than a generation away from becoming extinct. Lord, let it be said of this generation that we proclaimed the good news, that we did it well, that we did it boldly. Let it be said of this generation that the gospel advanced, that we took care of this glorious inheritance that has been entrusted to us. Let it be said of this people that we were busy doing the work of the evangelists. Just as this talk began with a peek at the epilogue to Joshua's story, Lord, I feel like there's an epilogue to the sermon itself. For those of us that are feeling intimidated by the fact that pastor says I got to start sharing the gospel. Lord, we want to still our hearts right now and receive the anointing of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we address you directly now. Come and fill our lives. Come and fill our hearts. Come and fill our mouths with the good news. Let us go as Jesus himself went in your power. Let us go as the apostles went in your power. Fill us, heal us, prepare us, strengthen us, and lead us, we ask. And Father, our prayer today, I can't help but read this story and be reminded of the prayers for those who have yet to respond to the gospel. And I know that many in this room would pray specifically for their children, even as we hear Joshua's own story. Lord, whether it's children, family members, friends, co-workers, whoever it might be, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move over us and that you would use us as you have promised to be the means that you would choose to bring your blessing to the world. We submit ourselves for those purposes and ask for your grace in doing so. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.